Well, over the past several months, I've been in a kind of a low-grade conflict with a friend in another city. And a lot of it has to do with our response to COVID and the place of the church within it. And as we've been walking this out, there's, of course, differing opinions. And most of them have a perspective piece, right? So my view, his view, and so we talk about these things. I said it was low-grade conflict, right? And I said it was in another city. It's, of course, no one here. But I started to notice as time went by that the heart of the conflict really had nothing to do with COVID. The heart of the conflict was actually a really important question that transcends COVID questions. And the question is something like this. It's, how does the kingdom come? How does God's work actually move forward? And how does God intend to bring salvation? And these, of course, are pretty important questions. And, of course, even more important are the answers. You see, for my friend, I think he would, well, he has plainly stated that coercive force is needed. And I don't want to caricature his perspective, you know, exaggerate it for effect or anything. He believes in evangelism. He believes in the power of God to change lives. But he also believes that we should be using coercive power to bring about the kingdom. Sort of like if Jesus is king, shouldn't we just declare that power up and take over? And maybe that's a little bit unfair, but this is sort of characteristic of his viewpoint. And it's a complex question for a couple reasons. Like, first of all, the Bible was written in a time of dictatorship. And so we have to understand that we're in a democracy. So we have different roles in a democracy. We are to participate in our political system. So the context is different, and we have to translate a little bit. But this morning, as we return to our study in Mark, we want to ask this question. As we watch the kingdom rolling out in Jesus' life, what are the key ways in which the kingdom moves forward under his ministry? What's his mode of operation, and how might we see the kingdom move forward in our day today? Because we want to find Jesus again. We want his practices to be our practices, his ways to be our ways, and we don't want to get caught up in the ways of the world. So many dangers exist in getting this wrong, and here again, I would remind you of the Reformation, right? Missing completely the way of Jesus while building massive wealth and a real estate empire, history is full of warnings for us. So let's go back to see what Jesus has to say as we see in these early chapters of Mark, the kingdom rolling out. So we're going to start at Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Let's pray as we get started. Father, again, we're inviting you to speak to us through your word. And in the abundance of words that we talk about today, Lord, give us that one thing that we need. That one word of encouragement, that one word of exhortation, I pray that you'll apply it to each of our hearts. Preacher foremost, in Jesus' name. Well, let's get into this then. Just quickly, I would remind you, or I'd invite you to notice the word immediately in this passage. This happens to be one of Mark's favorite words, a strange word, you would think. Mark uses this word a lot. Let me give you some statistics. Matthew uses the word immediately 14 times. Luke, he likes the word a little bit. He uses it 12 times. John only uses it 2 times. And Mark, the shortest of all the Gospels, uses it 35 times. He likes the word immediately. I'm not sure why exactly. I think what he's trying to do in some sense is to convey the frenzied pace that surrounds Jesus. As his ministry rolls out, there's a little bit of chaos, right? There's a frenzy around Jesus. And I think this actually helps us to identify some things in Mark. It helps us to identify the important places when Mark slows down. So if everything's happening in a rush, immediately, 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 and then he slows down, these are key points for us to notice. For example, if I tell you a story about running errands, my pace will slow at the important parts that I want to emphasize. I'll give you an example. So, I dropped by Joe's Sports, then I went to the mall for some bubble tea, I bought my wife a Christmas present, and then we went to the boardwalk. I stepped out onto the boardwalk, I smelled the fresh water, I felt the cool breeze on my face, the sun was setting over the bridge, and we began to walk with the stress of our day draining out of us with each step. Now, you might say, that guy's read too much Charles Dickens lately, and you would be right. Too wordy, too flowery, I get it. But you see, what I'm downplaying is like the busyness of running the errands, and I'm upplaying or emphasizing the refreshing walk along the boardwalk, right? So now let's read our verse again and play the same game, okay? And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So what's being emphasized? I was trying not to frame it for you. I was trying to read it fairly normal. What's being emphasized here? Anyone? Anyone? The action, especially related to his mother-in-law, right? Yeah, and what words, he says, like Mark narrates here, he says he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. What words would you use to characterize Jesus' action here with Peter's mother-in-law? Sorry, I'm hearing things, but I'm not hearing them. Compassion, good. Other words? Boy, we got a quiet group this morning. Yes. Yeah, this is really good. I like the way you're saying it, too. With all the frenzy that's happening, he takes the time to deal personally with one person, right? You see that. What other words would you use here? Compassion, taking the time personal.
Gentleness.
Nice, yeah. Yeah, lots of good words here. I think the pacing is quite beautiful here. There's a kindness, there's a personal engagement. And this ambiguous word, he lifted her up, right? You see that? That is a word that's full of meaning. He lifted her up. More literally, he arose her. He woke her up. He resurrected her. He dignified her. He dealt kindly with her little struggle. This is beautiful stuff, isn't it? Beautiful stuff, the way of Jesus. And this is crucial, I think, for us to understand in an era of hostility, that we have to fight the frenzy, fight the hostility with kindness, right? Resist the frenzy. And Jesus, of course, says that we recognize people by their fruit. And our approach within the kingdom has to be consistent with a kingdom ethos, which is described as the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there's no law in the kingdom, right? Well, the fever leaves her, and here, like the last time we talked about these things, we see the authority of Jesus, his power to make right the wrongs. And this is something we're still learning about, I think. You know, and the story of the mother-in-law here has made me slightly uncomfortable over the years for ways that probably say more about me than anything else. It comes off to me as though, and again, I'm wrong here, so yeah, you're going to judge me anyway, but that's fine. I've always read this story with this feeling like, did Jesus heal her in order that she could make him a sandwich? Like, what's wrong with me that I would read it that way? And yet that's the way, like, it's always made me a little uncomfortable. But as I was studying, I'm glad I could make you all laugh at my ineptitude, but as I was studying this week, something became apparent. The key, I think, to understanding this passage is the word serve. The word serve. She began to serve them. Now, this word is only used four times in the Gospel of Mark. I think we do well to explore those four times. The first one is Mark 1:12. This is Jesus' temptation. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him or ministering to him. So, in our first example, angels serve or minister. Then we have the passage we're currently working on, Mark 1:31, and then Mark 10, and we read this earlier. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we have angels serving, and we have Jesus serving. The last example is in Mark 15, and this is at the foot of the cross. I'm reading at verse 40, Mark 15:40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, this is a flashback, when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So the picture here is of this pivotal moment. Jesus is on the cross. The disciples have all deserted him. And it is the faithful serving women who are standing by. The faithful serving women are placed with this word. They're placed alongside angels who ministered to Jesus and Jesus himself in ways that the disciples are never commended. What Jesus is doing here is pretty spectacular, actually. It's the women who stayed when the men ran, and the women are raised up as models of discipleship. So what's going on here? I think first, Mark is emphasizing the message that service is one of the key marks of the kingdom. This is not a kingdom of domination or power or me raising up my authority over others. This is a kingdom of service. And secondly, beautifully, he's elevating the place of women in this kingdom. None of the disciples received this condemnation. They received that, but not the commendation that is given to the angels and to the Lord himself. None of them received the commendation that the women received. And this was a culture that treated women really poorly, really poorly. Things were said in the rabbinic literature that I wouldn't want to repeat from this pulpit at all. There are awful things that are said about women in that culture. And Jesus stands in stark contrast, and he raises up a woman as a model of discipleship. Friends, if we need proof that Jesus existed, that he was who he said he was, no one would ever invent a Messiah that raised up a woman as a model of discipleship. It wouldn't have been acceptable in the day. But Jesus stands alone. He's in contrast to the culture of his time. And he raises up this woman as a beautiful model of discipleship. You see, in the kingdom, women are at the heart of God's heart. In all the right ways, Jesus was a feminist. He is consistently elevating women in a culture that treated them very poorly. Something great about that. So, this is the first little passage of several we're going to look at today. And we return to our question, how does the kingdom come, and how does God's work move forward? Well, the kingdom comes through personal acts of kindness and service. That's how the kingdom comes. Jesus is kind and tender in these moments, and this is how the kingdom is rolling out. But secondly, the kingdom comes through people who have been cast aside. In a unique way, God moves forward with those who've been rejected. And again, we see the beauty of this kingdom. And we also start to see the contrast with the ways of the world and the kingdom of God. The way of Jesus is just significantly different. Let's move on to verse 32 here. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Does this story remind you of anything? The whole city gathered at the door? Does it make you think of any other stories? There's this awful story. There's this terrible story. Maybe the worst story in the whole Bible is in, yeah, that's right, Genesis 19, and some visitors come to stay with a man named Lot. And the whole city gathers at the door, don't they? And they want to abuse the visitors. Like, just the worst kind of story. And it's the kind we don't ever tell in Sunday school. But what's happening is that the writer of Genesis is cataloging the decline of humanity into violence and selfishness, right? So from the fall in chapter 3, we are sinking lower and lower and lower. So the whole city gathers at the door of a man named Lot, demanding that he send out his visitors in order that they might abuse him. And believe me, I'm sparing you all the details. This is the ultimate anti-hospitality. That's what's happening in Genesis 19. Literally one of the worst stories of human degradation. And again, I'm sparing you the details. But this story in Mark, do you see the contrast? Do you see the beauty of it? The whole city's gathered at the door. Not to come in and mistreat, the power and the energy of the moment's going the other direction. This is not a story of humanity sinking into degradation and sin, selfishness and violence and sexualized violence. It's not a story about that. It's a story about the power going the other way. Jesus is purifying humanity. And it's beautiful. It's so beautiful, right? He's turned the tables on evil. And I think we're meant to see that in the whole city gathering around this house. It's a spread of restoration and wholeness. Friends, this is what it looks like when God reigns. Sin is undone. Sin is reversed, in fact, and the kingdom of God starts to roll out. It's pretty awesome, if I say so myself. But there's also this odd mystery, isn't there? The mystery of the silence. So he tells them, keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. And he says this even in the earlier passage about a demon-possessed man, right? You might recall earlier that the demon shouted out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But again, Jesus had silenced that spirit. So why would Jesus do that? What was being said was actually true. He is the Holy One of God. And so wouldn't he want that to be out there? Ultimately, there's lots of potential answers. Some have suggested that Jesus' messiahship was a secret, that he didn't want people to know, and yet he was traveling around proclaiming the kingdom. So I don't know that we could go with that one. Others have felt that it's a secret because the timing, you got to get the timing right. You don't want him going to the cross too early, and so he kept it a secret in order to avoid generating conflict that would ultimately lead to his crucifixion. Now, the problem with that is that Jesus is constantly in conflict, and he doesn't seem to be shying away from it, right? He's constantly in conflict. The one that makes the most sense to me, I think, is this. It's the idea that the people weren't ready yet to know that he's the Messiah because they had preconceived wrong ideas about what that meant, right? So he wants to keep it a secret because he has yet to teach them what it means that he's the Messiah. They're coming into this project with all kinds of ideas. They've got their own plans, their own ideas, their own agendas, their own faulty interpretations of what the Old Testament said. They didn't call it the Old Testament then. They had their own ideas. And if they then rallied this Messiah, this would end very poorly. There'd be an uprising, there'd be violence, there'd be a lot of bloodshed. And so Jesus tries to put the damper on it until he can teach them this is not the way, right? There's a different way. So in this way, then, the evil spirit's declaration could be seen as a kind of sabotage, right? So the evil spirit wants to proclaim, hey, this is the Messiah, everybody, get your swords, in order to sabotage the actual mission of Jesus. Interesting thought. Now, that's where I ended up this week. You might have better information than that, and I'd love to know it if you do, but it makes sense, I think, given the context. So, best answer for now. But Jesus would continue to teach them that the kingdom does look different than they had imagined, right? This is the regular refrain. The Messiah must go to Jerusalem and die. And the disciples are like, no, 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 Jesus, that's not the way. But Jesus teaches them different, right? So back to our question then. How does the kingdom come? Third, it comes through the restoring and healing ministry of Jesus, not through abusive tactics. Care for wounded people is how the kingdom comes. And fourth, the kingdom comes through sacrificial love for the good of others, not through violent revolt. Okay? Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So notice here again that the pace slows. The immediatelys drop away. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. I think the importance of the divine connection is what's being emphasized here, right? Where does Jesus' strength come from? Where does his clarity of purpose come from? Where does his power come from? It comes from the simple, quiet place of connecting with God, right? The disciples, they come off pretty bad here, I think. They've kind of bought into the cult of popularity and celebrity. Everyone's looking for you. This is exactly what we were hoping for. You've become popular. You've become a hit with all the people. Could you pass me that water there, please? So they've bought into this idea that if Jesus just becomes popular enough, thank you, that everything's going to work out great. And I think this is something the church has battled with a lot, right? When I was 17, I became a Christian, and I went to a high school very much like Cora, about the same size as Cora, public high school. And I remember thinking, you know, as a new Christian, thinking, oh, like if I could just be cool enough, then other people would see that Jesus is cool, and then they would come to Christ. And I think that made sense to me when I was 17. But the problem is that cool is very fluid, and it's very malleable. And what is, how do you say this? What is one man's cool is another man's fool? I don't know. Something like that. And so there I am, giving into this trap that in my pursuit of cool, that somehow the kingdom would come. It's not the way it works. And the church has always had this battle. If a professional athlete becomes a Christian tomorrow, we'll have them speaking to stadiums of people by the next weekend, won't we? Like, that's our practice. And there are a lot of well-known Christians who do a terrific job. But we have to watch the pace at which we put people in front of people, because popularity is not the answer. And drilling down, our preoccupation with celebrity can give the subtle message that if I don't look like Tim Tebow, I don't fit in the kingdom, which is literally the opposite of what Jesus says, right? What Jesus says is it's actually the grieving, the humble, the afflicted that find their home in the kingdom. And it's beautiful because of that. So the disciples show that they haven't understood yet, so Jesus must continue to teach them and instruct them. So Jesus is out meeting with God in the quiet, away from the crowds and the popularity, and the disciples get it wrong. They're on a different kind of pursuit. They haven't yet picked up that this is a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of king. So how does the kingdom come? Number five, it comes through a people empowered by and connected with God in the very non-showy, quiet places of life. And six, the kingdom comes outside of the normal means of popularity and public relations. In its very nature, it defies these kinds of categories. Verse 40 then. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, If you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Well, again, here a few things to note. Notice the pace slows at the man's humility. He came to him, imploring him, kneeling. But the key piece I think we see here is Jesus' compassion, right? It's his compassion, isn't it? Most are aware at this time that lepers would have been rejected by society and by even their families, pushed out and away. And Jesus defies that. You see, since the time of Job and probably beyond the time of Job, there is this part of us that in the face of suffering still thinks that, oh, they probably did something to deserve it. They probably earned that. We call it different things in different ages or different places on the planet, karma, the caste system, or the old-fashioned Western world, you get what you work for kind of approach to life, right? And it allows us to so easily look down on suffering and say, well, you should have known better, or I don't have to care because you should have taken responsibility. I have this bad habit of reading books along with my kids as they study. And Caleb sent me a book this week, Seven Fallen Feathers, about seven indigenous high school students in the mid-2000s who died while attending a school in Thunder Bay. They were harmed in various ways and in some pretty suspicious ways. And many of the stories involved alcohol consumption, and I confess to you that there's a really dark part of my heart that kind of alleviated my guilt by thinking, well, like if they hadn't been drinking, you know, maybe these bad things wouldn't have happened to them. And so I was kind of wrestling with this, you know, I was finding relief in this, well, you know, they should have made better choices or whatever. And as if anticipating, the author goes on to explain, again, the physical and sexual abuse of residential schools in the generations prior. And this piece that I didn't ever understand and had never been told, that, you know, as a priest or as a school administrator was abusing some of the older kids, that then, as the pattern goes, some of those older kids became abusers as well. And you see this horrific proliferation of sin. Like the worst kinds of behaviors starting out with one individual and now spreading throughout communities all across the North here. And I was chastened. I have to admit to you that, you know, the ways in which that subconscious part of you tries to find ways to, like, take the burden off, realizing that the system had created this. My default to lighten my grief with rationalizations and lack compassion, but what Jesus sees defies human philosophies, right? The normal human philosophies that say, well, you must have deserved that. Job's friends, right? We're so familiar with this. The compassion of Jesus comes and it meets people where they're at, so that these superficial philosophies that try to defend us from pain, they kind of fall away. These are cast aside in the ministry of Jesus. And we have to note here, too, that Jesus is lawful. This is not a spontaneous free-for-all. His command to, you have to go and show yourself to the priest. You have to follow the law of Moses. It isn't that there isn't wisdom from God. There is wisdom from God. But that wisdom meets compassion, right? It's not a come up to my level. It's not a meet my standard. It's not a you should have known better. It's compassion that's paired with the wisdom of God. So, how does the kingdom come? I think we could add that the kingdom comes in compassion to human suffering, not in demands for getting your stuff together or some kind of weird accountability. And friends, this is really good news for us, actually. It's really good news for us because this is how God meets us. We don't get it right before he comes to us and offers us mercy and grace. And he forgives and offers transformation and a fresh start. And friends, if you've not heard of a God like this, if this has not been a part of your experience, that God comes first, that he moves first with compassion on us, then I'd love for you to experience the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. It can transform your life. And maybe you're here today and this is the first time you're hearing about a God like this. I would encourage you just to call out to him in prayer. Say, simplest of all prayers, Jesus, save me. And he will restore your future. You see, the question of how the kingdom comes is actually a crucial question for us to wrestle with. And it stands behind human efforts at trying to Christianize indigenous children through harsh discipline. The desire was to make them good little Christian kids with the rod. And that didn't work. And it especially doesn't work when the implementers of the strategy are horribly marred, sinful people who do evil. These ways have disastrous consequences in the Christian church because the kingdom doesn't come to us in this way. It doesn't come through coercion and power tactics. It looks like kindness. It looks like humble service. It looks like restoring and healing ministry and sacrificial love, a people connected deeply with God and a rejection of celebrity and popularity. It looks like compassion. That's what it looks like. And all of this comes from humble recipients, not powerful people. Humble recipients of the grace of God that's come to them. Coercive force is not the answer because it doesn't change the heart. It builds resentment. But the love of God has been shown to us in Jesus. It melts our hard hearts. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we see in these actions of Jesus, we see beautiful things. And in the mix of all these words, Father, we want to listen to your Spirit. Spirit, what is the one thing that you want us to take away today? Thank you for speaking to us. Father, give us grace to walk these things out this day, this week, that we might just look a little bit more like Jesus in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.